Why do we exist? Were we created with a purpose? Or are we just here by chance? What are we to believe about life, faith, and worldview? Welcome to The Universe Next Door, focusing on answers to the questions we all consider. The Universe Next Door is sponsored by the C.S. Lewis Society and Trinity College of Florida, and supported through gifts from listeners just like you. Discover more resources and continue the conversation at apologetics.org. And now your host, the research professor of Bible and theology at Trinity College of Florida, author and speaker, Dr. Tom Woodward.
Welcome to The Universe Next Door, as we today are focusing on the foundation of our faith, namely the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as William Lane Craig likes to refer to him. Craig, in his debates with atheists, tries to jar people into the reality that this is, by any historian's perspective or analysis, an important and pivotal figure in human history. And of course, Christians view him as not just a wise man, we're going to talk about that today, but the ultimate sacrifice, the one who is God, who stooped to become one of us and lay down his life as a payment for our craziness, our rebellion, our reckless abandonment of God to our own, to move down our own pathways of destruction. Well, Christ had a better plan. God, the Father had a perfect plan, and Christ came. And of course, we've just been celebrating that, Bill. I hope you've had this whole Eastern season has been wonderful, hasn't it?
It really has. And now we're kind of this place where the last bit of leftover ham has been on a sandwich. And I think we have only black jelly beans left at our house.
Well, so, yeah, black. Well, we've got some of those, eggs that have been, preserved for the rest of the family.
I'm the only one who eats the hard-boiled egg, so it's kind of strange at our house every Easter.
Goodness. Yeah, see, you're blessed by God. Those are healthy, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, today we are going to talk about the, if you want to think of that Easter egg as a symbol of the beginning of new life. Life has been offered in the Scriptures, in the Old and New Testament. The Bible is, of course, the foundation of our study of apologetics. Sometimes I represent it as like a slab. Think of any big building, like even the new replacement of tower taking the place of the twin towers that were destroyed at 9/11. The new beautiful tower that we were able to view with our students as we took them on a tour of that part of the United States this last year was just majestic. And I realized that that tower depended on a foundation, a solid, firm, very well-built foundation. And our well-built foundation of apologetics is the person of Christ, God himself, but manifest in the tremendous person of Christ and the whole fantastic perspective of apologetics is really grounded on that. And so today we're going to focus on the foundation. We'll bring in a little bit of history, a little bit of science, and some of the philosophy as well. But the goal of apologetics is not just to tickle our ears, to kind of fascinate us or, entertain us, although there is a bit of that along the way. But the focus here is on transformation. That is one of the pillars of apologetics, and it's the ultimate outcome, the desired goal of our studying this area of evidence, of reasons, of the foundation that we can stand on, our rock. And we want to really encourage everyone, if you have not had a chance to read through the book of Romans recently, we would encourage you to just dive right in and begin, of course, at chapter 1, which deals with the fantastic truth of the gospel. It's something that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that leads to salvation. It leads to the rescue, not just the rescue from sin's penalty, but the rescue from the tentacles, from the power, the control, the influence of sin in our daily lives. And then it ultimately rescues us from the presence of sin as we are joined with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth with all of his family. But the amazing ongoing teaching of Romans lays out the sin problem, the wreckage, which affects not just the pagan person who's never heard of the Bible, even those who know the Bible. Bill, you know that a lot of us who have studied the Bible, growing up, and so we knew right and wrong, and we still did wrong, right?
Exactly.
Knowing the law does not guarantee that you will keep the law.
The amazing thing to me about Romans 1 is it's almost like, here's a quick summary of everything. Now let's continue. It really is such a great reintroduction to the plight of sin, to our fallenness, and to the remedy we have in Christ.
Including creation.
Yeah.
I mean, there's from Romans 1:18 through 20, it talks about anybody who has a question about whether there is a God, just look at the world. His fingerprints are everywhere. Mm-hmm. And so in Romans 2 and 3, the problem of the blight, the cancer, if you will, of sin spreading to all and then leaving all without hope apart from Christ. And then at that moment, Christ is presented as the atonement. In chapter 3, starting about verse 20, you see this pivot, you see this turning point, and there's all of a sudden a move from the minor key to the major key, if you will. It's like the Beethoven Ninth Symphony, when the triumphant, glorious closing section just marches through, and there is a hope, there is a way out of our plight, and that is through the person of Christ who came, who died, who rose, who didn't just die an ordinary death, because he had no sin to pay for. He took our sin on his shoulders. And I love the way the Net Bible, I've become rather fond at my BibleGateway.com mm-hmm. website. And if I can just read this and just tell you, Bill, what they say and then ask you your opinion. Starting at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, it says, "He was despised and rejected by people." Now, keep in mind, this is written 700 years before Christ. It was a prophecy, and it's almost written as if people are looking back at the coming of Christ and the death of Christ and thinking, how could we have missed this? Mm-hmm. So I'll read this again, 3 through 6. "He was despised and rejected by people, one who experienced pain and was acquainted with illness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised, and we considered him insignificant. But he lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain. Even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done, he was wounded because of our rebellious deeds, crushed because of our sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed." And then the famous verse 6, "All of us had wandered off like sheep. Each of us has strayed off on his own path. But the Lord caused the sin of all of us to attack him." Now, it's that closing phrase. We're familiar with the New American Standard, NIV, maybe mm-hmm. the King James. "The Lord has laid on him," which has its own picture.
Right.
Of laying a burden on someone's shoulder.
It's almost a call back to the scapegoat that we find in the Pentateuch.
Exactly. So in the Levitical system that was set up, in the book of Leviticus, as you said, and mm-hmm. the book of Numbers and Exodus as well, as the details are given, the sins, but in this case, the sins of all of us were heading, as it were, toward us. And God changed the GPS homing device so that they've swerved away from us and converged on Christ. Wow. So I'll just read that last part again. Verse 6. "All of us had wandered off like sheep. Each of us had strayed off on his own path. But the Lord caused the sin of all of us to attack him." And then in a recent class, I actually had about 80 people in this gathering. And we went verse by verse through Isaiah 53. And we put a little S next to each verse that said something about substituting for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
You know how many times it came up? 10 times minimum.
Wow.
In one chapter, 12 verses, 10 explanations of Christ dying for us in our place. And that is such an amazing and important plank, because you see a match with such verses in the Old Testament as Zechariah 12. Chapter 12, verse 10 says, "And they will look upon me," God says, "they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and then they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son who's been lost." And I think that one of the most important things at this whole period, as we move onward through this expectation of Pentecost Sunday coming up in a few weeks, and looking back at Easter, I think this is one of the most incredible pivot points of the year, that we consider God really has given us evidence, hasn't he?
Absolutely. And the great thing about Isaiah 53 in another sense is that it really does connect the dots in terms of the past and eternity looking back. And it also does it forward. It really does it. It calls back to Leviticus. It calls back to the punishment that we deserve. And then it calls forward to the suffering servant here making that sacrifice for us.
Amen.
And doing it in a way that nobody expects. A suffering servant, who, what kind of deliverer is that? What kind of guy comes along that nobody loves?
He looks like a flop or a failure.
Yeah. I mean, he walks into Jerusalem on a Sunday, and by Wednesday, the guy they were shouting Hosanna at is universally despised. The whole flock of sheep within a very quick period is caused to turn against.
Wow. Well, the importance of this is I think seen in many passages in the New Testament. I have my students read an echo of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and we will take a look at that a little bit later in the program. But I just want to let you know, in case you're listening, in the Tampa area, we have a set of Thursday night special classes on the problems with Darwin's theory and the evidence for intelligent design. You can just contact me personally to get the details on that, and I'll give my email out. It's T. Woodward. That's T stands for Thomas Woodward, my last name, at trinitycollege.edu. So T. Woodward at trinitycollege.edu. We're working our way through the new book, House of Cards, Darwin's House of Cards, by Thomas Bethel. I'm giving lectures every Thursday night at Trinity College campus. You're welcome to join us for one of those. And when we come back from this quick break, I'm going to talk about an exciting opportunity. If you're up in the New York or New Jersey or Philadelphia area, anywhere in that area, a special series of events coming up just in a few days. Stay with us on The Universe Next Door.
Jesus stood before a grave and declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Shocking words. Eternal life through Christ? Jesus made many bold claims. He said he was the Messiah, eternal God who had become man. He taught that his death and resurrection would destroy death and offer forgiveness to all. C.S. Lewis himself, as an atheist teacher at Oxford, struggled with Christ's claims, but in 1931, became convinced that Christianity was true. He turned to Christ and eventually became a witness to millions through books and articles. Lewis's insights on Christ are captured in a delightful essay, "What Are We to Make of Jesus Christ?" You can read it today at apologetics.org when you click the link Lewis and Aslan. And for your gift of any amount at apologetics.org, we'd like to offer you this resource. It's Lee Strobel's DVD offering two talks on the power of Christ's resurrection. Strobel shares his journey to faith and the evidence that Christ is alive. Make your gift of any amount today at apologetics.org and receive a Lee Strobel DVD as our gift to you. Again, that website is apologetics.org. If you'd like to contact us by email, the address is information@apologetics.org.
Welcome back to The Universe Next Door, focusing on questions of life, faith, and worldview. You can learn more about this program and tap into further resources at apologetics.org. And now your host, the research professor of Bible and Theology at Trinity College of Florida, author and speaker, Dr. Tom Woodward.
Welcome back to The Universe Next Door. We're looking forward to a whole series of programs coming up here over the next few months as we plumb the nooks and crannies of the truth of Christ and keeping an eye on the truth of Christ manifest through creation, and specifically the wonderful genomic or genetic evidence that is exploding around us. Every week I'm writing and little reports, write-ups of these discoveries. Some of them are going onto our website, apologetics.org. I've been producing some other write-ups that will be published together here in a volume that we're going to be calling Curiosity. Curiosity is a term that stands for the fascination, the almost relishing the shock, but pushing beyond the shock into a full understanding of the person of Christ and the transformation he brings in a personal relationship that is not just set up at one point and then, okay, it's taken care of like a insurance policy, but it's a daily dependence, a daily excitement of pleasing God and carrying out his mission as ambassadors to a world that is desperately in need of transformation. So we are Transformers.
No.
I don't even know if that's the way you do it.
Oh, my goodness.
I'll leave that to one side.
You know, I'm also excited. I know you have a big event coming up soon in the Northeast. Talk about that a little bit.
Thank you very much. It's coming up here on just the Friday evening of this coming week. So it's April 13th. And that's going to be taking place at Princeton University, the gathering of the Princeton Christian Fellowship, which is the group through which I came to faith in Christ some years back, about 45 years ago. And so I'm having a chance to go back and to share on C.S. Lewis and the God Hypothesis. Mm. And so we're going to talk about the C.S. Lewis anticipating the zombie invasion. I thought you would like that.
Yes.
What is that all about?
I know.
You got to come to Princeton and hear
it. A little bit of a guilty pleasure there. But yeah, okay. That sounds like a great opportunity. Yeah. I know that Princeton is strategically located so that...
In the middle of New Jersey.
Yeah, many of our listeners in that... Delaware area, Pennsylvania, New Jersey, New York. Mm. You can make this event.
Yeah, absolutely. It's going to be there at the Murray Dodge Hall. And just see me for the exact time information and location. Just check it out. Through our website apologetics.org. But also, please contact me twoodward@trinitycollege.edu. Then the next morning at Grace Chapel in Havertown, just on the edge of Philadelphia. And that's at Darby, I understand. Darby and Eagle Streets.
Okay.
I can remember that because I have a dog named Darby.
All right.
Okay. So at Darby and Eagle Streets in Havertown, Philadelphia area, I'll be doing a DNA and Beyond seminar. And that will be held from 9 to noon at Grace Chapel there. And so you can just check it out again on our website. We have the flyer up there on the homepage. No charge. Love offering will be taken. And refreshments begin at 9.
Apologetics.org is the website. That's apologetics.org. And can you bring me back some cheesesteaks?
I'll work on Philly cheese.
There you go.
I'll pack them up and put them on my special carrying case.
Okay? There you go.
Okay. So thank you so much for considering joining us for either of those events here in Florida for the Darwin design discussions on Thursday nights at Trinity College or the events coming up this next weekend in Philadelphia and Princeton. Now, as we turn back to the whole topic of the apologetics of the foundation, and when I describe the structure of the reasoning, the evidence, the arguments that point to the truth of the Christian worldview, many students sometimes they have say, well, where do you begin? Where do you start? Is there a starting point? Well, obviously, one of the key starting points is God himself. Is he real? Does he exist? And the gospel, which is the core, the cutting-edge message of the Christian faith. So I like to think in those two categories, God and the gospel. And they're really, in a sense, combined in the person of Christ. Because Christ manifested the power he had as the creator and sustainer of the universe by the miracles he did. You might just think of him as the nature master. I'm kind of coining a new term, but he's the nature maker. He's the nature maintainer, and that makes him the master
of nature.
Yeah. So the whole point of Jesus manifesting his deity is confirming in front of the observing eyes of both his disciples, the crowds that were sort of following him with eager anticipation. You know, who is this? What does he have to say? As well as his enemies who were trying to, you know, as it were, cut off and shut down his mission as they were sensing a threat to their own power, their own control of the religious activity there in Palestine. So let's just recall again his person and his work as the foundation of apologetics. His person, his scene in maybe kind of as a summary of not just what the Bible says about him, but what he claimed. He claimed to be more than a wise man. I use that term, wise man, as some people just say, oh, he's just a wise man. Well, if he misled us, about who he wasn't a very wise teacher. And in that regard, the question of who he was central to his teaching. He said, basically, I am the fulfillment of prophecy. I'm the one that was promised. I am the one who is without sin. And I use those seven letters of wise man to recall the points that can be marshaled, that can be put together to remind us that he is more than a man. W, he was worshipped. Accept worship in John chapter 9. He accepted worship from Thomas in John chapter 20, and the disciples worshiped him in the book of Matthew after he stilled the storm. The I am statements, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread down from heaven. If you eat of this bread, you will never die. Those drastic statements are powerful. They're almost like if Jesus wasn't really God, then he was truly an egomaniac. It's crazy to claim that I am the way for everyone to come to God. W-I-S, sinless. Five times in the book of John, and most of them are in the chapter, eighth chapter, he says very casually, I'm without sin. Who can point out any problem or any wrong that I've done? And an ordinary man can never make such a claim. That's the S. E, in John 8:58, he says, before Abraham was, I am. He claims to be eternal. Who could ever make a statement like that unless he was speaking the truth about his eternality of God himself? So that's W-I-S. He was worshipped. He was the I am. He was sinless. He was eternal. M-A-N now. He was the Messiah. How do we know that? Under the oath of the high priest in his trial during Passion Week, he was asked, tell us plainly, are you the Son of the Blessed? He says, I am. And after this, you will see the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven, a reference to Daniel 7 prophecy. And so the powerful statement of the Messiahship implies he was deity, because we see in Isaiah, his name, the Messiah's name, will be Almighty God. So that connects with that. A, he is the authoritative one. He has authority to forgive sin. Remember, he forgave the one that was let down through the roof, the man on the pallet, not only his four friends who brought them, but he knew that there was a problem, a sin problem, in addition to the paralysis problem. Jesus solved both problems, the paralysis, but he first dealt with the sin issue and declared his sins forgiven. He had the authority to do that and to send prophets and to suspend fasting. And then last but not least, N, when we're back to that phrase I was using, the nature master. He's the nature master who could create new fish. And we have analyzed that, and we estimate that at a minimum of a couple trillion cells of recently passed away or preserved at that point to some extent, fish tissue were instantly created. He did the same thing in front of observation, in front of observers there in Palestine that God himself, Christ himself, had done when he created the very, very first fish on creation week. So we see he was wise in a sense, but he was more than a wise man. He was God himself who shouldered the burden of our sin. Let's just notice what 1 Peter 2:24 says. It's an echo of that fantastic Isaiah 53 passage we just read. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And all I can say is a gigantic wow. God is revealing to us in this verse, 1 Peter 2:24, and also the passage we read earlier from Isaiah 53, that he has himself, God himself, and the person of Christ has stooped down. He's come low alongside us to take the burden off of us and onto himself, the sin that we could never pay for. And he could only do that by living that perfect life in front of thousands of eyewitnesses and then carry it off with this triumphant resurrection, as he predicted. By the way, Bill, a good scientific theory makes risky predictions. Jesus made the ultimate risky prediction. So this is a grand and glorious example of, if you want to say something that's both scientific, but it goes beyond, it's trans-scientific because it has all the marks of truth, both in and out, and it's glorious. It's compelling. It almost hurts our souls. Mm. It's such a powerful story, but it draws us. It's beautiful. It's true. It's transformative. So if you've been blessed by hearing about this, check us out and also leave a quick note to me personally at twoodward@trinitycollege.edu. But do check out our website.
You've been listening to The Universe Next Door with Dr. Tom Woodward, sponsored by the C.S. Lewis Society and Trinity College of Florida, and supported through the gifts of listeners just like you. To gather more resources, continue the conversation, and to support The Universe Next Door with your financial gifts, go to apologetics.org. That's apologetics.org. And join us again next time as we continue to seek the truth about life, faith, and worldview. In the universe
Next Door.